We'll read a couple of passages of Scripture, and then we'll take off, and I'll let you know which way the plane's headed. So. And we know, Romans 8, 28 through 30, that all things do work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. This lesson this afternoon is for me to give to you a short overview of the doctrines of grace. It deals with the doctrine of salvation. And no doubt, most, I would think, of many of our prospective new members, as this is a series of messages for that purpose, who come to us would probably, more than likely, many of them, have a general understanding of these doctrines of grace already. But I think this lesson is important because for some, perhaps, and I would hope so, that there would be some who would come among us who are maybe new to those doctrines as they are clearly laid out in the 5 points which we're going to look at this afternoon. Someone may be struggling with them, and maybe this is a message if they're wanting to join with us as their pastor and you as the church. You would want them, whoever joined with us, to know that we affirm these 5 points of the doctrines of grace, which have to do with salvation. Now, this is just going to be a very short overview of a very large subject. Most of you know that this past year, we already went through each one of these one message at a time. So this afternoon, I've got to put all 5 points in one 45 or 50 minute message. So therefore, don't expect a long case to be made for each point, as it were. Anyone who's listening to the CD who indeed may be struggling or who've never really delved into these 5 points that much, I would recommend one particular book, which is Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. And I was talking with Daryl's sister, and he's been helpful in helping her to understand the Reformed faith. And she said he turned us on to R.C. Sproul. And she says, after that, you know, the story, that's how the story goes. But so he's been very helpful. That book is not a very, it's not a real technical book in the sense of a lot of, he's written by a theologian. R.C. is a theologian, but he does bring it down, I think, in a very unique way to help people understand. Now, my goal, again, is not to lay out a long case for each of these points, but I want anyone who desires to be with us to know up ahead of time that we do believe in these doctrines. They are the core of what we believe about fallen man and the character of God as it relates to sinners. And so if someone's listening to this message and they've never heard these things about what I'm about to share, this message will only get them to start to think. And if they also get handed our confession of faith, it will as well undergird some of the points or actual titles of the chapters. Free will, effectual calling, perseverance of the saints, their whole chapters in our confession. And so, brethren, this lesson will be somewhat repetitive to many of you who did indeed sit with me through this past year looking at each one of these. And so I ask that you bear with me as we look at them again just briefly this afternoon for the sake of, I pray indeed, some, if not many, in the years to come, who would be willing to listen to this tape on the 5 points and to bring them to a glorious understanding that you and I experienced when we came to them as well. Doctrines of grace, synonyms that associated with it, Reformed theology, the Reformed faith, the 5 points of Calvinism, otherwise known in the acronym of the TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, T-U-L-I-P. We cannot do this without a quote from Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. And brethren, I am convinced that it is indeed, if we are allowed by God's grace to share these doctrines on the TV ministry, it may stir some people up in a negative way if they do not submit to the truths of what we're about to do. But maybe there's some people out there that will get set free and come to understand how glorious our God is in these doctrines. So we will eventually, over this next year, teach on those things. It will come up in the passages and so forth. And maybe God would be pleased to use this to stir His church up. This is part of the gospel of how God saves sinners. And because now modern day evangelicalism has such a gospel that is so watered down, that does not press the doctrine of how just depraved men are and just how great the glorious grace is, then perhaps if we continue to get those truths out, we would see some fruit in the years to come. So first of all, total depravity. You have not heard me read this to you, so somewhat of a lengthy quote. But boy, I was really moved by how the clarity of it. Rodney Klein gives the following definition of total depravity. This doctrine is sometimes called total inability, emphasizing correctly sinful man's inability to do good. This name, however, is deficient in this respect, that it describes man's wickedness only as a lack of good. While the opposite is also true, sinful man not only lacks the good, but is actively and willingly evil. And since the word depravity does emphasize this, total depravity is the better name. So when we describe, and then continue to read, there's three little paragraphs. This is the second one. So when we describe man's sinfulness as depravity, we're not just saying that it is bad, that he is bad or wicked, but that he is rebelliously and deliberately evil, that he loves and delights in wickedness of every kind. He is not just passively overcome by sin, but actively and willingly uses his strength and ability and gifts to sin. The idea is then, last paragraph, that men are very wicked, much more wicked than they themselves would ever admit. Nor is this wickedness accidental, but deeply embedded in what a man is, what we call his nature. In other words, his depravity is not something he has learned or that is the result of his environment, but he is by nature wicked. He does not just do evil, but is evil. He is conceived and born a sinner. Wow, that was about one of the best, although lengthy, definitions of the doctrine of total depravity. And again, we recognize this. This is something that's, as Pink, as I'll quote from him as well, an unpalatable thing for a man or woman to accept unless Holy Spirit illuminates this to the heart of man. A.W. Pink, as I did want to quote from him, he says, it is therefore a most unpalatable doctrine. It cannot be otherwise. For the unregenerate love to hear of the greatness, quote, the greatness, the dignity and nobility of man, unquote. The natural man thinks highly of himself and appreciates only that which is flattering. Nothing pleases him more than to listen to that which extols human nature, lauds the state of mankind, even though it be in terms which not only repudiate the teaching of God's word, but which are flatly contradicted by common observation and universal experience. He wrote a large book on the doctrine of total depravity. If you've never read it, A.W. Pink, God gave him some marvelous insights on that first letter, P, and you can get it for free at Zion's Mount Zion's publications there in Pensacola, Florida. So I quickly want to just give four facts to undergird the doctrine of total depravity. I had to shrink a lot of this down, and I may have tweaked a few things, but for the most part, it is what you have heard in past. First of all men by nature come into this world as condemned sinners by virtue of their relationship with the first Adam. This would be describing the doctrine of original sin, which is always and has always been under attack since the beginning. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin into the world and death through sin, speaking of Adam and our connection to our federal head, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18 of chapter 5, therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So it goes beyond just the fact that we all have done things worthy of guilt and transgression of the law of God. We are born into this because of our fetal headship with Adam. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all. Secondly, man is unable. He's unable in various areas. This is where it does indeed affirm the doctrine of inability. So we do go further than that, but it's nonetheless a part of it. A man is unable, according to Scripture, to do anything good before God. Now, we all see that men, from man to man, we can do good. We can give to the Red Cross. We can go across our neighbor, help him mow his grass. Those are good things between man and man. But a man before his Creator, before he's saved, is incapable of doing anything good before God. And that's where a lot of either unsaved or perhaps Christians who've not yet understood it have a difficulty in understanding. But the Bible says what it says, that there is none who does good, no, not one. Old Testament witness, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Not a righteous man on earth. Man is unable to believe God, in God, or come to God in his native state apart from God's enabling. And again, this hits at the core of what is sometimes preached and what really is, in some cases, people who are genuine Christians, genuine shepherds. But there is this stronghold, if you will, on the desire to maintain man's free will. And it's just not understood in the context of Scripture. We all know sitting here today who would affirm these things. It does take an illuminating work of God to affirm it to us as well. So let us be gracious in as much as we can until the Lord chooses to reveal it to them. Some can be just blatantly obstinate about it. And maybe, you know, the Lord knoweth those who are his own. But the Scriptures are clear. What our Lord says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That speaks of inability. Verse 65 of John 6, this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. This is so clear. And yet we all know individuals that we try to reinterpret, might be the best word, how somehow or another that really doesn't mean what it actually means. But it says, indeed, teaching us the doctrine of inability under the heading of total depravity. Thirdly, man is unable to understand even the truth about himself, how depraved he is. He's only willing to accept it. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. The 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Unless one is made alive in Christ, dwelling the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God, illuminating the heart, no man has the ability. He may intellectually grasp in his mind all of these 5 points, but unless he is convinced by the Spirit in his heart, as it were, spiritually speaking, he will not submit his life to this God who teaches us these things, as we'll see in another passage in a moment. Of course, the fourth would be man is unable to seek after God on his own. I'll never forget the first time R.C. Sproul did mention about, you know, secret. When I was first getting to know him and his conferences back in the early 2000s, and there still is, there was then as well, a lot of seeker-friendly churches. And he would often talk about there's no such thing, that no one is seeking after God. So why create a church for some route, for somebody out there? Because the idea is that there's all these people out there, they're just seeking, but, you know, we need to create a church to make it comfortable for them who are seeking. Well, he says there's no one who's seeking. And a passage for years, I often forget where it is, and I have to go get my concordance out. It drives me crazy, but sometimes I just lean on it. It is Isaiah 64:7. I remember it in my head, but the context of it, home where it exists, Isaiah 64:7, there's no one who calls on your name, listen, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. I love that text. And there's no one who stirs himself up to lay hold of you. So there's not a bunch of people out there getting stirred up. Oh, they're seeking for God, but We just can't find him. Just can't find him. The fact is that unless they become regenerate, the one that they're seeking is not the true God. They might be stirred in their heart because of the way that they have been created in the image of God. And so they are stirred to want something. They're stirred to want to worship something. And all do worship something at the end of the day. Whether it's materialism and you're an atheist or whether it's a false religion. Yet no unconverted individual or unregenerate individual possesses the ability to want to seek God. Man is unable, fifthly, to obey the law of God. He doesn't want the law of God. Romans 8, 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'll never forget, as a young Christian going through Romans, struggling with sin and struggling with, you know, easy believism, or really it was the doctrine of the carnal Christian. When I was a new Christian, a lot of that was around me, and I thought, this doesn't seem right. And I would go to Romans 8 and 7 and 8, and I would read that as if this was a Christian it was talking about. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject. And I said, how did this, Christian didn't fit in that verse. Well, you're right, it doesn't, because he's not in there. He is at enmity. If someone's at enmity against God, he's still unregenerate. Therefore, he's not subject to the law. He does not subject himself to the law of God. He doesn't go down the list of the Ten Commandments and say, yes, you know, I love every one of these. These are wonderful. I can't wait to start and put them into practice. And of course, a legalist might think this way, but he then, therefore, is still doing it in an evil way because he's not doing it based on sheer mercy and grace given to him. He's seeking to earn, as it were, his way into God's acceptance. And then thirdly, total depravity seeks speaks to the spiritual deadness of man. Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. The Lord talks about the need to be born again to Nicodemus in John 3:3. And there are all these analogies in the Bible about being spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. Once I was blind, but now I see. These are all analogous to the state of man before conversion. And people who don't agree with us on these particular doctrines do not like it when we use Lazarus as an illustration. But it's a great illustration. He's been dead for 4 days. He has no power to stir himself up to come after Jesus, who's outside the tomb. He is there, and he is 100% completely dependent upon Christ speaking to him power, resurrection power. And he does. Lazarus come forth. He comes forth. Fourthly, man performs. I just want to put this in. Man performs actions freely according to his nature. And this is helpful, I hope, for some to understand who are struggling. Man performs actions freely according to his nature. But his nature in his unconverted state is wholly evil. W-H-O-L-L-Y. And I'll be reading some from the Confession today, chapter 9, in paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to anything spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That's total depravity, total inability. Possesses no strength to convert himself or even to prepare himself thereunto. Now, of course, stating that, why would we encourage someone to seek God? Well, because the Bible commands them to seek the Lord while he may be found, to use the means God has made known to man. So therefore, if you are an unconverted individual, you can't use this doctrine as a justification to not do anything to be saved. You are to still seek after God. You could read your Bible. People can come to church, hear the word of God preached. He's chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, to be in the way of the Spirit, as it were, because the Spirit blows where he wills. And we know, according to Scripture, he's more apt to blow through where the gospel is preached, to attend to the word. So an unsaved individual, we encourage them, therefore, to use what means God has shown them that they need to use if they ever plan on being saved. If they're not going to just go through life and think, well, since God's going to do what God's going to do, then I won't worry about any of those things. Where you are most certainly subject to an eternal damnation with that kind of, because the Bible itself commands unsaved individuals, every man, to repent and believe the gospel. So they are yet still responsible, though they are in need of God's enablement in all cases. Now, some of these hopefully go a little bit quicker. Thirdly, let's look now at unconditional election, the T, then the U. The doctrine teaches that God has chosen, i.e. election, a certain number of depraved, hell-deserving sinners to be saved and given eternal life based on his own free will. And there is nothing in the individual at all that moved God to elect one sinner over the other. Nothing in the individual. God's purpose is within himself. He's not a lot of light to us based on, you know, that sort of thing. He's got his purposes to the glory of his praise, of his grace, that sort of thing. But listen to, again, to our own confession, paragraph chapter 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to light, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, again, this is Ephesians 1 language, right, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, not to forget that, in love, he predestined us, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause of moving him thereunto, i.e. unconditional election, right? And sometimes it's amazing, just some of those things that God could use when you just kind of put a little emphasis on something that, oh yeah, just the word unconditional was helpful to me to just to recognize in conjunction to God saving. About a passage of scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, I'll never forget the first time I read that. I thought, you know what? If I had no other verse in the Bible, then I would believe in the doctrine of election just on this one verse, because it was just clear. And of course, people read on further into the verse to try to reinterpret it some kind of way. But it states, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you, when? From the beginning for salvation. Very clear. From the beginning, he chose you, not a nation. Okay? It's not, he chose Christ and somehow we're just mysteriously in Christ and that's where our election is all tied up. No, he's chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So predestination, unconditional election, does not take away the free will of man in its present condition. In other words, ultimately, everyone chooses that which they really want. But without the act of God to make someone spiritually alive, everyone chooses that which they desire the most. In other words, God does not turn away sinners from coming to Christ, even though they want to, because left to themselves, they will never want to. That's the point. There must be a change of nature which comes to anyone that God elects, and at time they are given the gifts of repentance and faith in the new birth. John 1, 12 and 13. Another one of those very clear passages that a lot of times you will hear the first verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12 repeated all the time. And somebody's giving either what they would call an altar call or an invitation to be saved. They quote verse 12 all the time. But you notice that they rarely ever keep on reading verse 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. So then they say, hey, believe in him. You'll do it. Believe in his name. And yes, we are to call him to do that. But theologically, the truth is, as we read further, John says, who were born. That's spiritual birth. Not of blood. So therefore, you're not a Christian or made alive in Christ because you were a former Israelite or a Jew, or that your Christians were parents. Or your parents were Christian, excuse me. And he says, nor of the will of the flesh. Okay, so you cannot stir yourself up. Nor the will of man. So you're not going to be able to be good enough. He says, but you're born of God. It's a work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. And so for anyone new to this doctrine, the first thing I would encourage them to do, and I didn't put this in our study, so here's some really new information if you didn't remember every word I'd said before. Anyone who's struggling with this doctrine, The first thing, maybe you can use this for others who may be struggling. I would encourage them, if they're sincere Christians, and they at least come to this point where, you know, I believe the Bible to be true. If this Bible teaches it, even if I don't understand it, I want to say that I'd be willing humbly to submit to what God teaches. And I would ask them to get a Bible concordance. And, of course, you could just use Google. It's a great Bible concordance. There are other actual Bible concordances on the Internet that are free. There are those other ones who, years ago, you know, we had to lug the big Youngs or Strongs around with us. Every word in the Bible was there, and it told you where it was. And so I would encourage someone to go around and just everywhere, you could just type this in a electronic Bible concordance, the word elect, the word election, and the word predestination. Just type those in everywhere it's listed in the Bible, and you go and you just read those passages and just look at the context in which they are given. And I think if someone is truly born again and their humble spirit and teachables, if they have a teachable spirit, they don't come in with this bias of, I'm going to prove you wrong. I'll never forget the first time I came to these doctrines. I was in a pastor's office. I was all excited and naive as could be. And I was actually thinking I was going in there to tell him about them so that he was, you know, he'd be happy like I was. And I'll never forget. He accepted me. And, oh, yeah. You know what? They taught that when I remember hearing about that when I was in college. You know, I'll have to look back on that. And the whole time he was just waiting for me to leave so he could go back into his notes to find out how he could discredit the 5 points. And he did it, or he attempted to do it, and he stayed anti against them for a long time to come. So a person does have to have that teachable, humble spirit, because as A.W. Pink mentioned, that the doctrine of total depravity, it's very unpalatable to us. And to think that God is sovereign, that God chooses. And these things are humbling, but they're in the Scripture. And I think if simply looking up those words in the concordance can be very helpful to someone who's honest with themselves, honest with God, and believes their Bible, they'll go a long way. Thirdly, limited atonement, also known as particular redemption. Definition: limited atonement teaches that Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross is applied only to those whom God has chosen to save from the foundation of the world. You know the text, Matthew 1:21, she shall bear a son, she shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the whole world, no, his people from their sins. Every true Christian, and you've heard this as well, limits the atonement to some extent. And so we would say that a non-reformed Christian, or someone who doesn't teach or believe in the 5 points of which we're going over today, they limit the atonement by the will of man. They would say that it is your will that makes the difference. You'll see a bumper sticker somewhere that says that, you know, God voted for you, the devil voted against you, and then you have to break the tie. I don't know where, you know, Second Opinions 3:4, I don't know where that came from. But nevertheless, brethren, this is what's out there. We know this to be true. It's the predominant evangelical belief that we're up against. And it wasn't always that way. We had the Southern Baptist denomination was birthed primarily in these understandings. There was always a section of what they would call themselves General Baptists. But even they were much further along than what all generally a lot of Baptists are today. And so they would say somehow believe that the one sin that this, and I can't get them to give me a verse, but somehow another, their belief in this general atonement, that somehow Jesus died for all. Jesus, his blood paid it all for everybody. And you have to believe, and you're using your will to believe makes a difference. And I ask them, where is the verse of Scripture that says the only sin Jesus' blood didn't cover was their unbelief? So you said his blood paid it all. It covered it all. Where was the one sin that slipped through, that sin of unbelief? Because that's essentially what they're telling us. That it's the sin of unbelief that keeps them, that you refuse to believe, you reject. If you would just choose, use your will to believe, well, then the atonement would be applied. But somehow or another, that particular sin doesn't get covered. I don't know what verse they would use. But Reformed Christians believe the atonement is limited by the will of God. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Another book that was written by James White, Chosen. He wrote in response to a book called Chosen But Free. Oh, it's called The Potter's Freedom. So those who are listening to this CD, if you want to read another good book and look at both sides of it, that would be another great book. James White, The Potter's Freedom. He is actually writing the book in response to someone who wrote Chosen But Free. And so you'll get all the arguments from both sides. Thirdly, there's only one other option, and that is the heretical doctrine of universal atonement, in the sense that, well, if he's saved, if the blood has been applied to everybody, then nobody should have to go to hell. The only reason you would go there is if you have sin. And if you, Jesus has died for you, you've been atoned for, well, then we know that that's just a heretical teaching. Now, then thirdly, a reformed position holds that Christ's atonement is not limited in its power, but it's in its intent. In other words, Christ's atonement is efficient to cover the sins of every person who's ever lived, but it's only applied to the elect of God. Again, I appeal to our Confession of Faith, chapter 8 and paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. For who? For all those whom the Father has given unto him. There is a distinct group, not an all-encompassing every human being that's ever lived upon the face of the earth. For all those whom the Father has given to him. Now, a major difference in the Reformed and non-Reformed position is that the former teaches that the atonement is actual and not hypothetical. And again, I don't know why this logic doesn't really persuade a lot more when you start thinking about it. But in other words, the non-Reformed position teaches that Christ's death did not actually secure the salvation of anyone particularly, but everyone potentially. And I used to think about this. Wow, this is dangerous stuff. Whereas the Reformed position teaches that Christ's death actually did secure the salvation of all of God's elect. The idea, and we've talked about it before, and I don't know if this might be helpful or not to someone struggling and listening to the CD, that Jesus Christ could have in some way died on the cross, suffered all that he did, and if you really, that it actually is the possibility exists. The possibility is on the table that Jesus Christ could have died completely and totally in vain had not at least a few people exercised their free will. So the only way that Jesus Christ didn't die in vain, they would have to say is that some people got it. Some people were smart enough. Some people used their free will and kept Jesus from having to die in vain and offered himself up in repentance and faith on Christ. Now, I know that that's didn't happen, and Lot would not go that far in saying it that way, but logically, that's where it leads to. That if everybody could have said no, if it was based on man, they all would have said no. That's what they don't get, but ultimately, unless God had come, as he told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless the Father draws, you cannot come. And so unless God had done the first initiating through the new birth, no one would have come. No one would have chosen Christ. But we know that that wasn't the biblical plan and what we see in the Bible. In Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain." Here's our atonement language. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Again, brethren, a fulfillment of what God promised Abraham all those many years before. So, someone new to this doctrine will need to labor in the Word, as we all had to, in order to grasp these things more fully. It may be my encouragement to someone listening to this, you know, that many of us did not grasp these things overnight. I was already a pastor of some 5 years coming out of Liberty, and I didn't know where I was. It wasn't like I was opposed to them. I just was not confronted with them. I was living on the light that I thought I had been, that I was given at the time. But when I was confronted with them, it drove me into the Bible, drove me into some other works and books that were written to try to explain this to me. And it was about a 4 month journey for me. I don't know how long it was for some of you. Maybe some of you younger folks who grew up in this church, you've never had to have that struggle, but some of us did. And so some of you, maybe it was a couple of weeks and you can pick things up quicker than me. For me, it was a 4 month journey. And at the end of 4 months, you could have just pushed me like that and Calvinistic verses would have come out all over you. I was just drinking it up. You know, it was just amazing. It changed me and it still has a great effect on me. Well, I do need to hurry along. Fourthly, irresistible grace. Also known as effectual calling, it's the title of chapter 10 in our confession. And this means, that means by which God, effectual calling or irresistible grace, that means by which God infallibly calls his elect people to himself, thereby securing their salvation. I read the verse early at the beginning, those whom he predestined. So there's the predestining work. God chose. We know from 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he chose from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. But then what did he do? He says, well, the next thing, he also called. And then those whom he called, he also justified. You wouldn't believe how many years went by and I'd read this verse and I'd just skim over that called part. You know, he calls everybody, right? No, this is a particular calling. And when I first came to the understanding, when you start again, I'll mention it later on, that this is something that's very clear when you start reading all the epistles of the New Testament. Listen to our confession, chapter 10 and paragraph 1. Those whom God has predestined in the light, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit. We talked about last time that there is the instrument and then the agent. The instrument is the word, the agent is the Holy Spirit. Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Of course, the opposition to this doctrine is stated in the following. If men do not, of their own free will, have the ability to choose or reject the offer of the gospel, then doesn't that make the offer invalid? And men become nothing but mind-numb robots. Well, God does not call them against their will, but by the power of a new birth, he changes their will. And therein lies the difference. They shall be made willing, Psalmist says, Psalm 110:3, in the day of thy power. We know in Acts 16, the Bible says that Paul had preached, shared the word on the riverbanks there. The ladies were having a prayer meeting. The Bible says that God opened Lydia's heart to perceive the things which were spoken unto her. And again, another one of those texts. Some of you, when you first came to these doctrines and you read that chapter 16th chapter, and like, the Lord opened her heart. And here I was, you know, I was starting to, these doctrines seem to be true. And then I'd get another affirmation of Acts 13:48, and he granted repentance to the Gentiles. And man, it's just like everywhere I was going. How did I miss it? Any of you who just read your Bibles and came to an understanding of it, God gave you some extra grace. The Bible teaches that men are indeed unable and unwilling to accept the gospel of their own accord. 1 Corinthians 1:30, of by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing. And in those early days, I shamefully would celebrate the act of men's wills, and I didn't know I was doing it. In other words, if I had led somebody in the sinner's prayer, I would put them before the church and I would say, hey, so-and-so just accepted Jesus Christ. And the whole church would just start. You know, you'd hear things like, this is the greatest decision you'll ever make in your life. And it is a literal decision, but it's a decision made after one's heart has been radically changed and made alive through the grace of God, Spirit of God. So God irresistibly draws His people through the Word and the Holy Spirit. As we mentioned last time, Greg Nichols, Sam Waldron, in agreement with those two things. Listen to these two passages. James 1:18, this was another one that I used last time. In the exercise of His will, speaking of the Father, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of truth. And then back in those early days, before I was converted, I was drawn to the Bible, and some, it was crazy. The Bible was next to my bed, and I remember every night reading a little bit of it, and I didn't even know I was putting light on myself, and I was throwing seeds and water on myself by reading it, and then, you know, maybe going to church a little bit here and there, and This was how God was drawing me. It got me to thinking through these things. Of course, then through the power of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, light shall shine out of darkness is what God said at creation. He's the same one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Of course, we've already quoted the passage Ezekiel 36, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. So the willingness of sinners to accept the free offer of the gospel is rooted in God granting, and this is another thing that no one ever showed me until after I started looking at these things. It was in the Bible. I don't know how I missed it, but I did. That God actually tells us that repentance and faith are gifts from Him. I would have thought in those early days, these are things that are all 100% total on me to work up. Now, they are. I am responsible to repent and believe the gospel. I'm commanded to do so. We're responsible for this. But nevertheless, the Bible says at the end of the day that these are things that God must grant. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted unto you in behalf of Christ to believe on Him. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy 2:25, in humility, Paul tells Timothy, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. And those are not, I'm just giving you a couple of verses. There are a lot of other verses that speak about the fact that faith is a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And that includes the faith. And so the key to understanding the doctrine of irresistible grace, better known as effectual calling, it's keeping the distinction of the outward call, and we talked about this already, but of the gospel, and it's a legitimate call, and then the effectual call of God, which the Spirit of God works. And when I discovered this, it was very helpful to me. There's the outward call of the gospel, mostly given in the gospel accounts. Some of them believe that, and many of them reject the outward call. But the inward call of the gospel is given by God, the Holy Spirit, and no one rejects it. That's what irresistible grace, that's the foundation of the definition of the term. But the outward call is in the Gospel of Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who weary, heavy laden. Mark 16, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed has been baptized shall be saved. And he says in Revelation at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him who hears say, come, let the one who is thirsty, come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. There's an invitation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of the outward calls of the gospel are Christ, His words, and we are just messengers conveying what His own word is. We call on all sinners to repent and believe the gospel. That's that outward call. But the inward call is the one that God does. And no one rejects it because once they are illuminated, they're made alive, then they see their sin. They see how they need Jesus Christ as their Savior. They see their need in these things. And so they cry out to the Lord. That's why we read that verse, Romans 8:30. Those whom He predestined, He also called. I never would have originally read that verse as some sort of irresistible calling. One of the things that naturally comes up when the doctrine is, well, the calling aspect, I would say the same thing about this concerning the concordance that I said earlier. That if someone were to take a Bible concordance and look in the New Testament, everywhere the word call, called, or calling is used, almost without exception, from the book of Acts through to the rest, at least to the before you get to the Revelation, and it's probably in Revelation 2, but that's a great portion of your New Testament. When it speaks to the church, it's almost exclusively speaking of that effectual call. You see your make your calling and election sure. And you see the word call, like the one in Romans 8:30, we just used it a moment ago. And you just take your go home this afternoon and get your concordance out. It's kind of fun to look through here and see anywhere in Romans and Philippians and Timothy, anywhere that word is used, it's almost exclusively speaking of that irresistible, that effectual call of God. And it was an eye-opener to me to let the Bible speak for itself and look at all those verses where that effectual call is used. It's usually exclusively referring to the church. But again, we come back to the point that just because that there is a necessity of the effectual call, that does not make the outward call illegitimate, because God gives it. God does not give illegitimate calls to sinners. The call is to come and to repent. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong unto us. And what He has revealed is that He's God, we're sinners. He sent His Son to die, and we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of our souls. That information is given, and you and I and all people are called to accept it, to believe it, repent and believe it. And that's the outward call, and it's legitimate, and everyone will be held accountable to it. Now, before we get into the last one, doctrine of perseverance of the saints, and I don't know how much time we'll have left for questions today, because I knew trying to go through all 5 points, it was going to take a while. But just quickly, I know we just discussed this, so I want to just get it out one more little time and give me 2 minutes, and then we'll go on to the last one. Because this might be something going on in the mind of the individual hearing the CD later on who's giving some thought to this. And one of the things that naturally comes up, as it did a week or two ago, is when, or last week, I guess, I don't remember. I can hardly remember what I did yesterday. I know nobody else in here has that problem, but anyway. What comes up is, what about infants? What about infants that die in infancy? Or that particular individual born with a disability that does not allow them to think or express faith the way the normal person would? Well, I thought about it some more. And I'm coming here to you this afternoon with no greater light. In fact, I may come in here today and say that I might dampen it a little bit in this way. That the secret things do belong to God. And I think when we start trying to delve into those things the Bible has not said to us, that we have all right, brethren, to stop where the Bible stops and leave it. And just leave it. There are other men who want to stand up and say all of them are elect. Well, I think that's pressing too much on the text. You know, David had a son, I shall go to him. They use that particular verse, let the little children come unto me. You know, and some in this very room may have a particular opinion on that. But just for me, though, I think it's pressing it, perhaps more. But listen, this is what our own confession says. Chapter 10 and paragraph 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated. It didn't say every infant. It says elect infants. So our forefathers are giving God the same freedom with adults that He gives with babies. He'll have mercy on whom He'll have mercy. And so they're assuming to some, they haven't assumed. They're assuming here, but nevertheless, what they are assuming is that if they are saved, they are elect, and He calls, and He saves. But listen to what else it says. They are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. So they make it very clear it's not because the baby was innocent. And this is one that we have to, if nothing else, we disagree on whether or not they're all elect or not. We must agree that if they are all saved, they're all are saved the same way all the rest of us are saved, is through the blood of Christ, the atonement is still the power of the Spirit and so forth. We had a discussion on whether or not the Word, the physical speaking of the Word was necessary. But this is what he says. And he says this, okay, that they're saved by Christ through the Spirit who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons. who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So all I have to say about it is this, is that our own confession is not putting God in a box as it relates to salvation. I don't think it is, and we can discuss if we have some time later, but it says here that who worketh when, where, and how he pleases. John Calvin declared, we must speak where the scriptures speak, we must keep silent where it is silent. And so that's particularly where I am. I don't want to spend a long time trying to get into a really deep philosophical or even theological conversation on something the Bible has not expressly given us a great deal of light on. And so with that, let me quickly take just a few minutes to close out with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The holy and righteous living which we pursue, brethren, is a result of God having changed our natures in the work of regeneration. This doctrine logically flows out of the previous 4 points. Totally depraved, God unconditionally elects, he saves through the atonement, he irresistibly draws me, just to go ahead and let me live any way I want and still get to heaven. Doesn't add up when you look at all the other points, does it? And so our confession again speaks to the matter. Those whom God saves will always ultimately persevere to the end. They're careful to use this kind of language, using the language of perseverance, not just simply saved to the end. Okay, chapter 17 is that particular chapter. Paragraph 1, those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, which they're summing up everything I just taught you, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. They shall certainly persevere therein to the end. It does not say, and they could have said, and at the root of the matter, it still would be correct. They shall be certainly saved to the end, but it doesn't say it that way. Because when they read their Bible, they recognized that those who were saved were persevering. That because you've been regenerated, because you have a new heart, you want to persevere. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. There's this war going on now that you didn't have before. But yet, 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. This is a means. The sovereign mean God keeps us by his power, but they're the means. How? Through faith. You believe you need the Lord's Day. You believe you need the Word of God as a bread of life. You believe that you need to have prayer and intercession. You believe that these means of grace that God has clearly shown you, that without them, you would perish. You would fall away. And so you're moved to have devotions. You're moved by your conscience to speak Christ of Christ. You're moved by all these things. And if you don't do any of them, and if your heart is bearing witness, you know, I could go without church. I could go without reading my Bible. I could go without praying. And, you know, this doesn't bother me too much. Well, that means you're not persevering. And if you're not persevering, that is a very dangerous state to be in. Because those whom he calls, he justifies. And, brethren, he didn't put in the sanctification word in the Romans in the chain, golden chain of redemption, but it's everywhere else, many other places in the Bible. And so the reason a Christian can never lose his salvation ultimately is because of the will and decree of God. That's at the end of the day. And it's not based on the will and strength of the creature. But the evidence of the strength and the will that we produce in striving after Christ is the evidence that we have been called. Again, appealing to our confession, chapter 2, paragraph 2, chapter 17, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God, the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. He's praying us home, and the union with him, we are in him. No one's going to take us out of the Father's hand. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. The oath of God, the confession says, if God says that he began a good work, will complete it. Well, it's going to get completed. The abiding of his Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. The covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. That's a great paragraph on perseverance. So it is not our personal persevering that is the root cause of our eternal security, but God through these means just mentioned causing us to persevere. He provides the faith, the repentance, and the chastening sometimes necessary to ensure that we will never ultimately fall away. And if someone ever does ultimately fall away, well, then we have a verse. 1 John tells us they went out from us because they were never of us. For had they been with us, they would have remained, John says. That is those who apostatize from the church. So God's electing grace is the ground of the perseverance of the saints, but he also actively works in time during our life on earth to keep us always seeking him. We may go a long time without reading our Bibles. We may even skip church from here and there, but a true Christian cannot bear to be away from God but so long. We might even see how David did it, staying away. There's two more points. This has to be said, and this, I am so glad our forefathers put this in our confession. Had they not put this one paragraph in there, I really think that many of us as God's children would, at some seasons in our life, would be so distraught. But there is a lot of hope in this one. Listen to this. Chapter 17, paragraph 3. And though they may, it's not the norm, but though they may, talking about a Christian who seemingly falls away from temporally, as it were, because of the weakness of the flesh, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. Yet, praise God for this yet, brethren, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus. And they would give the proceeding passages of Scripture to affirm that truth. We have the example of David, who committed adultery, and was it almost like a year before Nathan comes, and he is pricked in his conscience, and he says, he doesn't say, God, restore my salvation. He says, Lord, restore me to the joy of my salvation. How about Peter? Another example, denies the Lord three times. But what was the means? Christ's intercession. I have prayed for you, but I have prayed for you. And he says, when you're restored, he knew he was going to be. You know, of course, I don't know how well Peter understood it, but the Lord Jesus knew it. And then lastly, the truth of God's eternal security for his people in no way absolves our duty from striving in holiness or duty to examine the authenticity of our own salvation. That has been the devil's work, to use the modern phrase, once saved, always saved, to keep people who are in spiritual deceit, remaining in spiritual deceit. Coming out of the circles of which I was in, I understood it and I knew it and I saw it. Individuals who could miss church weeks and weeks at a time and never bother them, be involved in all kinds of worldly stuff, and yet, you know, they prayed the prayer with me. I took them into the waters of baptism. How can this be? Well, the biblical truth is that ultimately God ensures that we who are saved in Christ will not fall away, does not, again, negate the responsibility to make use of the means God's given to us, brethren. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, Matthew 10:22, but he who endures to the end will be saved. We're commanded to watch and to pray, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's all these responsibility verses. These are means of grace to keep us along the way. And we're responsible to strive for holiness, Hebrews chapter 12, without which no one will see the Lord. responsible to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test. So it doesn't mean, brother, we just walk around with this, I know I've got it, I don't worry about it attitude, as so many in our own day seemingly have. Is that our assurance and our confidence experientially comes in using the means of grace. So it's the creed, it's sovereign, and the things of God, he's going to make sure we get there. But if you and I want to know it, experience it, have the assurance of it, you have to walk with God. And as we walk with God and the means of grace provided for us, the assurance is strengthened. And we need it strengthened, brethren, to fight against the enemies of our soul, which are great and mighty. And so whence, if our conscience is pricked, if we have fallen backward, whatever the case may be, we're not then therefore fit for battle. And we can get discouraged. And so the necessity of us staying close as we can to the Lord while we're here on the earth is to do the will of God, to honor God, to glorify God. But it also helps and aids us, brethren, in giving us that glorious assurance of our salvation, which is in itself a means of grace to encourage us. And I don't know about you, but there are some seasons in my life when the assurance wasn't as strong, and other seasons when it really is strong, and then when it is, I am encouraged. You know, I'll go find some sinner and talk to them. You know, I want to do something for Christ. I'm stirred up, and I hope that it happens to you on occasion as well. But what does that? If Christ be for me, who can be against me? Well, we'll stop there, Larry, and we don't have a lot of time, but maybe one or two questions.